Welcome, everyone, to the Faith Recovery Podcast, where we seek to recover faith by recovering the faith. I'm Kent.
And I'm Nathan.
And we're talking about Nathan's book called Essential Faith, the One Element Necessary for Life. And we are moving into the latter third of the book. Saved for what?
For what?
Saved for what?
Yeah. Turned out for what?
Yeah. What are we saved for, Nathan?
Oh, man, that's good. Good question. Yeah, well, I feel like this is critically important because what we've been saying is that the gospel is an adequate ethic, right?
Yeah.
And my contention in the book is that the instinct, the drive that we have to resort to rules, right? I contend, or I assert, that we do this because we just feel like we don't have guidance, right? Or maybe that we can't offer it to somebody else. That there's something deficient in what we have. So, you know, I'm telling you, that's fine. That's plenty good what you have there. But you don't feel that utility. You're not experiencing it, you know? So, you know, it's a... Tim Hawkins is talking about when he was a kid, he'd going down the road, his dad's driving, you know, it's dad, I need to go to the bathroom. It's like, no, you don't. It's like, you're right. You know, you made it go away. At some point, this is, you know, this can only be ignored so long. And so as we're kind of entering into a section of this podcast series where we're covering this section of the book, right? I want to kind of break it into maybe some questions of, you know, so the knowing the reason why, from God's perspective, he saved us. So I think we talk a lot about why we a person should want to be saved. Most gospel presentations are about trying to provide some motive to accept this gift. So, you know, whether it's Billy Graham or whoever, let's say, if anybody knows who that is anymore, but I'm sure they do. But, you know, this call to repent or to change or to pray a prayer, whatever it is we really, you know, the action step that we want somebody to take called action. We're trying to tell them, okay, there's a dire circumstance out there or there's some wonderful life that you could have, right? We're giving motives. So we do start with why in a lot of gospel presentations. And that why can be, it can maybe intensify somebody's egocentrism, their selfishness, if we focus too much on this motive, you know. And so the way the gospel is presented to somebody, I think, has a lot to do with the type of disciple that's produced. I think that's probably axiomatic. But so that would be my what I'm trying to get across, I guess, is that the gospel that Paul preached, I believe, was somewhat qualitatively different. It had an edge to it. It was couched in some assumptions and some understandings about God's reason for doing all of this, God's action in the world. Now, when we address, say, God's reasoning in a catechism or something like that as Christians, because it comes up, you know, we talk about God did all this, right? He created everything and, you know, he sent his son. I mean, and before that, there's all this other preamble, right? Everything, get ready. So there's a lot of action in the world. I mean, God, not that God has limited attention or time or energy, but somehow he's turned, you know, that toward us in some way. Why did he do it? I don't know. What do you think is the standard answer when we come up with why does God do things? Why did he do this salvation thing?
Well, it kind of depends on the group, the tradition, but people will say he did it for his glory or he did it because he loved us.
Yeah. So one or the other, right?
Seems like those are the two major answers.
Yeah.
Yeah. Or he did it because his joy overflowed like he wanted to. He did it in that sense, maybe for himself, like he did it for his own pleasure.
Yes. Right, yeah. And there's some passages that, you know, corroborate some of those things, and it's probably a nuanced thing. So, but the realization of the purpose of all of this, like what does God have in mind? What is it you want? What have, you know? What did He save us for? So, if I say, let's say you're hauling a bunch of junk to Goodwill. I mean, merchandise to Goodwill. And you got a box and you armload and you're carrying it out, and Kristen says, hey, stop, and there's a thing there, and she reaches down and she pulls it out, right?
Don't take that.
Oh my goodness, yeah, don't throw this away, right? And now she did that, right? She saved it.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Mm-hmm. She saved it. Right. It was going to the hell of Goodwill.
That's right. That's
right. But she saved it.
Right. Yeah.
For what?
Now, what do you exactly when she does that? What do you? Wait a minute. I thought we had two of those, right? Or whatever. Right. That implied in the moment that she pulls that up out of the box, mm-hmm, is that she has a use.
Yeah.
A purpose.
There's a purpose.
Uh-huh. Right. So. But that, you know, that intention, right? So how do you stay out of the Goodwill box next time? Mm-hmm. You know, if you're Woody the toy, mm-hmm, right? That you have to that there's something implied in that salvation moment that will determine how that object in this case ought to function from then on. And should have been functioning, but maybe wasn't, you know. Mm-hmm. But how it ought to function. Mm-hmm. So let's say it was broken or there are no batteries in it. That's how it ended up in the box. And you thought, well, this thing's trash. But she thought, well, no, this thing only needs a very, you know, minor adjustment and it'll work perfectly. Mm-hmm. Right. So not only does she pull it out of the box, but she regenerates it. Mm-hmm. So now Kristen, in this case, is standing in the place for God. Mm-hmm. Right. She not only rescues it, but she regenerates it. Both of those are part of a sweeping motion to bring about, right? To bring about a thing, mm-hmm, a purpose. So in this case, if your can opener's conscious and it's been snatched from the box and it's been renovated and has been set back on the counter, now, what is the implication of that salvation for that can opener?
It's been restored to its purpose, to its use.
Right. And so it should.
And if it's conscious.
Yeah.
It should be joyful, mm-hmm, that it gets to go on.
Yeah.
Serving its purpose.
Right. Yeah. So what's implied in that salvation and regeneration about its behavior going forward? How it should.
Well, it has a design. It has a purpose. Uh-huh. Its creator, right, intends for it to serve its purpose.
Exactly. So opening cans is obeying, is living out its salvation. Work out, uh-huh, your salvation, uh-huh, with fear and trembling. Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Philippians 2. Mm-hmm. So there's this call that's implicit. Like Paul, it's so wound into the gospel for Paul that he rarely pulls it out and makes it explicit. Like he makes these passing references, like work out your salvation, you know, and you're, mm-hmm, like, wait a minute, I thought my salvation was already worked out. Mm-hmm. You know, mm-hmm, when we use the phrase work something out, right, mm-hmm, we're thinking, well, we've got to think it through and we got to solve a problem and then we have to, you know, we have to plan our work and work our plan, mm-hmm, right? But he seems to be suggesting, because the next verse is, for it's God who's at work in you, mm-hmm, right? Both to will and to do. So there's a purpose there. There's an intention. And so when we say, hey, the gospel is, it has an ethic, and that ethic is sufficient to replace this very large legal code, this work, right? And not only that one, like the, you know, Mosaic code, but all of them. Mm-hmm. Because we were just talking about this, I think, on Sunday with our group. And that was, someone was making the case, well, how do you know that Paul's not saying that it's just the Mosaic law that's been done away or whatever, mm-hmm, that you know.
Yeah, because he's explicitly saying that this is replaced and done away with the Mosaic law, but he, right, doesn't explicitly say, does he, that this replaces all law. Mm. I mean,
He does.
Your argument would be that he does, but a person can read it as though he's just referring to the Mosaic Law.
Right.
Or that person was reading it that way.
Yeah. Like, so he will have times where he refers to all law. And it's difficult for us in English to get that because of the kind of haphazard use of the definite article in Greek. Mm-hmm. Sometimes it's absent, but it's implied. Sometimes it's present, but nobody cares. Mm-hmm. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. But many times in the Greek, like in the book of Romans, the definite article is not used. It's not the law, it's law. So, mm-hmm. Romans 6:14 comes to mind. Sin will have no dominion over you because you're not under law, but under grace. Mm-hmm. Now, he's specifically talking about the Mosaic Law in Romans 7, right? But as we've been saying, when he gets to Romans 7, it says you died to the law and all that. So that's his intention, is to refer specifically to the law because that's what's at hand. But it's not what he says, because the principle of being free, that law having this kind of enslaving, caustic dynamic, is true of all law, it appears, from what he says in the rest of the material. So at any rate... But there's a couple of places in the New Testament where where there's a unique phrase that's used, and I think we mentioned it maybe once, in this podcast. And so I thought maybe we'll talk about that real quick. And in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, I guess, beginning, it says, "All this is evidence that God's judgment is right." So he's talking about persevering in persecution, okay? And he's saying your perseverance is evidence that God's judgment is right, right? And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. I don't know. Did you hear that verse quoted much when you were coming up?
No, that's definitely not one of those key verses, not on the list of verses we memorized.
Right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel, right? Mm-hmm. Now, and I think I've mentioned before, for me coming up, we use that all the time in the Church of Christ, because it largely there was an attempt to counter, I think maybe what we wouldn't have phrased it this way, but easy believism out there, and among those darn Baptists, right? That this call to pray a prayer, raise your hand, or whatever, to just believe, to only believe. And there's some legitimate critiques of that approach, but our approach was reactionary and so wrong as well, right? But our emphasis was more on doing it, right? And really earning
the stuff,
it, to be honest. Mm-hmm. And so we're looking for anything that relates to a response to the gospel message that's not just believe it. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
So
that stood out to you.
That, yeah, we
here we obey the gospel all the time.
Yeah. And so, yeah, but we used it always in future or past tense, right? It was a call to obey the gospel, and maybe a question, have you obeyed the gospel, right? But we had a very specific thing in mind that was specifically baptism, because Church of Christ, we're all, we're all about getting wet and not using instruments, those were the two things, right? So we equated that. If somebody got baptized, they obeyed the gospel, mm-hmm. because the gospel is just a call to get baptized in our minds, mm-hmm. To be honest, there were whole books written that were like God's plan for salvation, and it had almost nothing to do with what Jesus did. It was like what we're supposed to do, mm-hmm. right? And so that's God's plan for salvation, is kind of this color by numbers. Do these five things and you get your ticket punched and you at least have a chance now to go to heaven. And then it's used again in our 1 Peter 4, for it is time for judgment to begin with God's household, and if it begins with us, what will become of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So it's always it's always negative, right?
Mm-hmm.
But it's always in this present, you know, I guess this present tense, right?
Mm-hmm.
Or an ongoing present perfect or whatever. Mm-hmm. Just like, because, you know.
It's a way of living.
Right.
Right. Right. And there's obeying the gospel and or not
right.
obeying the gospel.
Right, right. Yeah. So it was like, I always make the case, it's like, look, we can't use this in past tense. It's not like you obeyed the gospel, just like you didn't know God.
Right, right. Know? So you came to have a critique of your own tradition, your own Church of Christ tradition, saying these Peter and Paul must be referring to something other than baptism here,
right.
because they are describing a way of living,
right? Yeah,
not something that they did in the past,
right? Nothing in the context suggests baptism.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, it's such a very glaring case of eisegesis,
mm-hmm.
when there's just no contextual support at all, nothing referring to a salvation moment, really, even. You know, but then to make such a very pointed thing, and I actually got in trouble. This is an aside, but early on when I come back to a Church of Christ and I'm preaching there, but this one's very open and, you know, accepting and like, they're not like, we're the only ones going to heaven. You have to do it like us. Very ecumenical. And I'm preaching and I said, could we right now just make an agreement, you know, just make a pact. That we're not going to use obey the gospel to refer to baptism, you know, because there's nothing in there. Man, I got in trouble for that.
Oh,
like,
yeah.
That's okay. Well, why would you say, how dare you? And I'm like, it's not talking about why would you want to retain the right to misuse a passage of the Bible, you know?
Well, the tradition is built on that. So
right.
You're tearing down the tradition.
Yeah, yeah. So, you know, but all that speaks to kind of our need to have a, the irony is that here's a call to obey the gospel that someone's using as a proof text to tell people to obey the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, obey. The Bible commands baptism. The writings in the New Testament, the apostles' sermons and so forth,
mm-hmm.
command baptism.
Right.
So we're going to read that into the phrase obey the gospel.
Right. So you see how upside down and wonky we can get, right? And even to the point of when it's pointed out, be offended that someone's pointed it out, you know? So when you hear that phrase, I know probably what you think, but what do you think people think? Maybe people never hear the phrase.
but, yeah.
You know.
If someone were to hear the phrase obey the gospel, Yeah, I mean, I wonder what people would think. I wonder if they would think, oh, I guess that's the same as believing the gospel. Maybe someone would think that. I mean, they might think, obey Jesus' example. Mm-hmm. That might come to mind.
Yeah, that's probably not far off, right?
Mm-hmm.
I think.
Or they might just insert obey the Bible. I mean, yeah. they might just default to, well, I guess that's the same as obeying the Bible.
Right, right, yeah. But whatever. And again, it gets back to what I've been saying is that the authors of the New Testament, and again, what we're getting is we're getting almost like one half of a phone call when we're reading the New Testament.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
that's what's difficult about it, and it's what suggests to me that God didn't mean for it to be a behavioral standard because of how it's this kind of dialogue, but we don't get the other side of the conversation, you know, we get a little bit, but not everything. And we don't really have the full context and what had come before and the things that, you know, we get a letter from somebody to somebody else, but we don't get the full background of their Paul was in Corinth for 18 months. We don't get the full background. Mm-hmm. So, you know, it's like if somebody just started in the middle of a sentence, you know, and just starts talking about, and that, you know, and that thing is just so old and tired and, you know, and I don't want to hear about it anymore. And we're like, wait, what?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you know, in trying to ascertain what is meant here, you know, that's, That's what a sum of New Testament exegesis is. Is it's really probing as deep as we can into what must have occasioned this, right? Mm-hmm. And we can't really ever know for sure, which suggests to me that we really should not insist that everybody obeys this to the letter, right? Mm-hmm. That we use it as informative. So, but what we can see is that in these little windows into what's going on, that they had a shared understanding, a shared idiom it's become keywords for them, mm-hmm. right? That's evoking something that they all knew, and we don't, you know, and we should, I think, but we don't. So obey the gospel, right? And so Paul expected that this message had a behavioral standard built into it. And that was, you know, he would celebrate times when it did work, right? When it actually did the thing. He had a lot of faith in this message to bring about a dynamic change in the lives of its hearers that to some degree was unpredictable, could not be foreseen. You know, I think Paul at times was surprised by the results of his own message, that and maybe that was why, as he continued to proclaim this, it just seems that when he gets to Romans 1, he's like, this is the power of God to salvation. Like, he sees, and for him, salvation was, as we've been saying, a much more global kind of a term, much more comprehensive. It had to do with not just not going to hell, but being lifted to this echelon, this way of living that was unique in human history, you know, and he'd seen that happen to Gentiles, right? I mean, that to him, that had to have been one of the most astonishing things. But to see that these people who you really weren't sure if they were going to, you know, beat you up and leave you for dead in a blind alley, you mm-hmm. know, become your brother, just, you know, somebody who's just gushing, just trying to take care of you and give you things and, you know, to follow you down the street with their love. You know what I'm mm-hmm. saying? What happened right here? Mm-hmm. Okay. And looking at that little line segment and pointing it out, he's saying, man, you know, what's going to happen if this person keeps living like this? Who are they going to be? I mean, and so you see some dismay in Paul's letters as he's writing, and he's like, what happened? You know, I mean, he leaves them and they're on this trajectory, but then he finds out, wait, you know, you turn the other way, or you're taking a major nosedive. Mm-hmm. How did this happen? You know, didn't mm-hmm. you saw what happened to you, mm-hmm. you know, how could you let this go? So a lot of what we see in Paul's letters has that kind of background to it. But under that dismay is the assumption that this message has resident within it a dynamic, perpetual, life-changing power, right? It has within it this wisdom, as Paul says, you know, Christ has been made for us wisdom from God, you know? So in 1 Thessalonians, and in chapter 2, in verse 13, okay? He says, we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe.
Mm-hmm.
So he's saying, look, I was only with you for 3 weeks, but I left you a guide.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I don't know about, you know, your background. For me coming up, and I mean, I can remember as clear as day, sitting in a pastor's office, kind of being, or I guess a preacher's office, we didn't call them pastors, but anyway, kind of being reprimanded and called on the carpet about my heretical belief that the Holy Spirit indwells us, you know, or something. And he was like, look, it's the Bible, okay? We just, you know, the Holy Spirit inspires the Bible and we read the Bible and then the Bible comes to life in us. And that's how the Holy Spirit guides us, okay? That was the doctrine that we had.
Mm-hmm.
And he cited this passage.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Right? So we also, you know, this idea that the Word of God is alive in you.
Mm-hmm. Right?
Now, did the Thessalonians have a New Testament?
Clearly not.
Right? Do they have a Bible at all? Right? I mean, nobody even had a copy, not even a page of the Bible.
Yeah, I mean, they might have been able to go down to a synagogue and have access temporarily to some scrolls, right?
Mm-hmm. Right. But it's not just that. It's context, you know? Just look a few verses earlier, 1 Thessalonians 1, 4. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering. What message?
The gospel.
The gospel. With the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith has become known everywhere, therefore we do not need to say anything about it. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, right? And by the way, the word message there is the word, right? The word of God, right? The mm-hmm. Lord. Mm-hmm. And so here's this word that came to you, this word that's proliferating in you, this word that is, you know, emanating forth from you as a community. And this word of God that is alive is the gospel, right? Mm-hmm. So how is it that we need to default to legal prescription when we've got this thing that, you know, it seems to kind of be, you know, we talked about Christ as the seed of Abraham, right? That this, the gospel is this, is a seed. You know, Jesus talks about the, you know, the parable of the sower. The sower goes out and sows the seed, and the seed is the word of God. Now, you know, we could join the Gideons and, you know, hand out New Testaments on the street, but is that what the sower's doing? Right? It seems that he's handing out a message. It's small.
Mm-hmm.
It's portable. It can be distributed indiscriminately. And yet when it takes root in the right heart, and so Colossians 1 comes to mind, where, you know, he talks about how this word, and again, you know, these are, a lot of these people are by and large, they're Gentile people. They're not people who've been trained to live as a Jew even, right? Mm-hmm. So here are people who don't, they didn't have a lot of ethical training before they encountered this message, okay? Mm-hmm. But he says that in Colossians 1, he says, we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all of God's people. The faith and love spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the world, just as it's been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. I like this passage because it speaks of a multi-directional growth that the gospel is bringing about, right? It's bearing fruit among you, and it is growing throughout the world. So there's kind of this depth and width mm-hmm. to the growth of this seed, right? So the New Testament talks quite a bit about fruit. I haven't done a survey or anything in preparation for this conversation, but I don't know. When I say fruit, what do you think of?
Well, I mean, John 15, you will bear much fruit, or Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so there's this idea, and Paul's saying the gospel is bearing this fruit, okay?
Mm-hmm.
So we said the gospel's a seed, right? We talked about the parable of the sower. There's the mention, mm-hmm, right, mm-hmm. of an expectation. Remember we talked about we're saving something for a purpose, mm-hmm. okay? So in this case, it's seed, right? So that seed has within it, you know, the architecture and you know, everything that the plant is going to be is resident in that seed, right? Just mm-hmm. I mean, with us, it's DNA, right? Who we are is encoded. But if you look in a more ancient, maybe a more salient image, is the idea of the seed. Okay. Jesus speaks of the mustard seed and things like that. And so the gospel is the seed of the kingdom. And it's planted in a human heart, and now it begins to grow, right? And the purpose of the seed is to bear fruit. And there's always this mention of things like things that don't bear fruit don't deserve to continue, right? So Jesus speaks of how, you know, this fig tree, right? And mm-hmm. and how the gardener or the husbandman or whatever has to kind of tend it, you know, giving it an opportunity to bear some fruit. But if it doesn't, let's get rid of it, right? Mm-hmm. The vines, right? The branches on the vine, if they don't bear fruit, you know, cut them free, right? So fruit's pretty critically important. So I would contend that God has been looking for the same fruit all along. It's difficult to know what that fruit is if you just do a survey of the entire Bible, okay? Because it seems to shift around. You know, you mentioned the fruit of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. So the fruit of the Spirit seems to be character change, right? Elements of a renewed character in an individual Christian. So is that what God's looking for? Now, but Paul says, I wanted to go and preach to you so that I might have some fruit, right? Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Okay, well, then in that case, it seems to be conversions or individual people coming to faith. So we go back and forth, right? We talk, is it good works, right? So we're told to bear fruit, the fruit of good works. And I can't remember where that is, but I'll find it. So which one is it? You know, is it some intrinsic character trait? Is it good works, or is it more believers? And you could say, well, it's contextual, it's situational. I don't think that's true. I think that what we're looking at is a lot like the blind man looking at an elephant. Okay. Mm-hmm. That, you know, in these cases, this fruit, this thing that is more rounded, okay, is being looked at from a perspective. But I think that we can describe what the fruit is in a cohesive image that encompasses these things. Now, remember I said that in Colossians 1, that there's this multi-directional growth, right? This, the bearing fruit among you or within you, and then the bearing fruit in that it's throughout the world, okay? Mm-hmm. Now, in Isaiah 5, Isaiah is singing a song, a lament for God on God's behalf. He says, I want to sing a song about my beloved, you know. My beloved planted a vine, you know. And he built a vineyard, and he dug a press, you know, and he built a wall around it. What more could my beloved have done for this vine, right? So the beauty of the vine image is that a vine is something that does what, right? It both bears grapes, but it also spreads. Mm-hmm. So you have kind of a single point of origin, but then you have these runners, you know. If you had a vine that it had infinite space and fertility and growing season, no blights, okay, and we planted it in one ideal location, but everything around it is also ideal, okay, and it's left to its own, right?
Vines seem to be invasive.
They are, yeah. So this thing's going to just keep going, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, let's say there's nothing in a way, it doesn't have competition, it doesn't have any sort of predation, it's got a growing season that's year-round and perfect soil and everything, okay? This thing's going to go, uh-huh. Right?
Yeah.
And that's the image of whatever God is doing, okay? So in Isaiah 5, it says, look, my beloved planted a vine. And he did everything that could have been done. He created the perfect environment for it. And you know what he wanted from that vine? Right? Just like we're talking about, right? He just wanted fruit. Mm-hmm. He just planted it so that it would bear fruit. Okay? And that image of fruit, I think, is the same one that carries into the New Testament. Why? Because the New Testament is written by Jews, people who spent a lot of time in the book of Isaiah. Okay? Mm-hmm. They didn't suddenly change their image of what fruit is. And Isaiah tells us, when he came to harvest, he looked for the fruit of justice, but instead oppression, mm-hmm. right? For righteousness, but instead cries of distress. Mm-hmm. Okay? So what appears to me is that the fruit of God, the fruit that God is looking for is this this network of just relationships. You know, it's these actions done in concern for the other. That's what God wants to harvest. That's what he's looking for. The vine is this interconnected community sharing a common root. Okay. And so this fruit that God's looking for is the righteous city, the righteous community. Mm-hmm. So if we tie that Isaiah 5 image to Revelation 21, mm-hmm. come see the bride, you know, here she comes, and you're like, okay, you know, you expect to see a woman, mm-hmm. you know, it's not a woman, it's city. Mm-hmm. You know, and that this is the place. This is what God's been wanting. This is right. what he's been wooing. He's been longing for, you know. And so the fruit then becomes this multidirectional thing, right? Because if God wants more justice, you know, more actions of concern for other, then built into that is both this widening motion, this instinct to bring people in. Mm-hmm. Because we've got to have more people to love here, mm-hmm. you know? And so evangelism comes to serve the kingdom, you know? And so the kingdom becomes itself, we'll call it the vine, I guess, and the economy of the kingdom is the fruit. Okay,
the loving one another, yes. caring for one another,
right? Mm-hmm. And this isn't some arbitrary thing, you know. It is just a reproduction of who God is, right? That why would God want something unrelated to himself? Right, something that is foreign to himself. Why would he make up some virtue that does not emanate from within himself? Right, that's obviously, you know, a foolish idea. Like such a thing couldn't exist. Right. Mm-hmm. So, but something that is very close to his deepest essence. Right, that he is this fellowship, mm-hmm. and it gets back to that. But this fellowship. The highest good can be the reproduction of this fellowship in beings that somehow emerged from dirt and water, you mm-hmm. know? Mm-hmm. I mean, that's astonishing.
Yeah. You know?
I mean, that if we say that the divine essence is this self-forgetting love that is fueled by implicit trust. And that God is going to bring that forth through these dynamics of survival. You know what I'm saying? Through beings that have emerged from self-interest. What just happened? What happened just now? You know? It doesn't make any sense. But so it gets to that, you know, the and that's why I'm saying that the gospel call that it's wrapped up in it, that Paul doesn't make it explicit all the time, because for him, it was the great hope, you know, as he knew these things, as the Jews are longing.
It was understood, you mean.
Right.
So we're saying for what is to be the new society, N.T. Wright calls it the new humanity. God wants to remake humanity, mm-hmm. human society, mm-hmm. like to be what he always intended for it to be.
Yes.
Okay.
Right. The righteous city. You know, uh-huh. Augustine talks about the city of God, uh-huh. right?
Yeah.
And, you know, if you Google, say, paradise or freedom in Google image search, if anybody does that anymore, but What you get is almost always the first page of hits of all the images is someone alone in nature.
Just get away from all these people.
Just type in paradise or, you know, retreat or not retreat, but something like that, you know, and or freedom. And it's always someone alone in nature. Okay. That's not God's vision.
Right.
God's solitude. Vision is a city. And it's not just a community. You know, it's not just a bunch of equals standing together, receiving their portion and rejoicing in it. That's some of it, you know, and that's compelling for us, especially if we, if our religion is built around a big gathering on Sunday mornings, you know. That's certainly, I think it's a part of it. It's a wonderful image to think we're all here gathered around him and his grace, and we're rejoicing in him together, and we share this moment of fellowship. That's true, okay? But that's just, that's the gasoline in the car, right? When we get this image of the great city in Revelation, the gates are open. You know, it's not a big amphitheater that comes down. You know, that there's people coming in and out, and they're bringing merchandise. They're bringing their treasure, their riches. Okay. Where did that come from? Well, it was somehow manufactured or mined, or, you know, it came from out there and it's brought in here. So there's commerce in a way. Okay. There's a hustle and bustle about this thing. There's the thing that I bring and the thing that you bring, you know, and the thing that I have and the thing that you need, or the thing that you have and the thing that I need, that it's that exchange. So that's why I want to retain the image of the city, because that's the vineyard that God's building. And that's the lamentable outcome of, you know, 70 AD as Jesus comes. And he says, let me tell you a story about a vineyard. You know. And it's going to be demolished. You know, because that was an iteration. That's a form, an image, right? That Jerusalem becomes the city. It's not like that's such a great place, you know. But for the sake of David, right? Jerusalem is named the place. But you've got to have it. You've got to have this commerce center, the center of politics and everything else. All this fully orbed thing about human civilization is there to bring an opportunity. You have to have, at least in this realization that we have it, we have to even have some disparity, you know?
In order for there to be needs met.
Exactly, yeah. Which is why we go out and we evangelize, right? Because we're just looking for more needs, to be honest, you know? And we can't solve the world's needs, because the world doesn't, they're not equipped to participate in the city. And relief efforts and stuff are fine, and they're part of our instinct, I think, to love. But our greatest, the greatest fulfillment for us is to bring colonies of the kingdom into places, right? For the kingdom to invade, to break in, and then to spread, and that this city becomes larger. And what's, and I'm using political imagery, the city, right? But there's also the image of the temple, and that's, we'll probably have to talk about this more next time, but the call to just action, to righteous community, right, is not sufficient, right? Israel had it for years, know, and Isaiah, again, he talks about we were pregnant, we were big, you know, just sticking out there pregnant. We were going into labor and we just passed gas. I mean, that's, you know, it's kind of a weird, gross image, right? But he's just like that God did all this, and that we were about to bring forth this community, but it was just air, you know, it's nothing. And I would contend that the reason for that is because there aren't sufficient resources on a horizontal plane for us to make this town, this city, you know, without a vertical component, there, it's just not possible to build this city, right? We can't build it on rock and roll.
We tried that.
That is just really bad, you know, that's bad engineering. So what are you, what are we going to build it on, right? It's got to be that the resources for the city are transcendent, right? They're rooted in this renewable power source.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That if love for other is the fruit that God wants, right? That's what he's looking for. Then how do I get it, right? Where does it come from? Because, and I say this from experience, if I set out to love another person, I'll eventually destroy them. Because people are not very good at accepting the love that I want to give. They have their own idea on how to be loved, you know? And if I have to love them to be okay, you know, then they'll be loved to death, by golly. You know what I'm saying? That and there's a lot of unhealthy, quote unquote, love in the world because mm-hmm. of those dynamics, right? Because it's cannibalistic, right? There's nothing for this love to feed on. It's got to feed on the beloved. And sooner or later, we start running out of resources. But if God is the source of the love, right? If he's the ongoing source of sufficient love to bring this about, right?
Mm-hmm.
Then that's the secret to making it happen, right? And so I think we get to the mission statement, and this is where I kind of start in the book, or at least it's earlier on in the book than in this conversation, and that is, you know, we go to the Great Commission, the Great Commandment. Big churches have been built on those mm-hmm. two statements taken together, right?
Mm-hmm.
We'll make a mission statement out of these two, okay? And honestly, it's kind of that horizontal and vertical, or, you know, that if we say, well, it's the Great Commandment, that's that change in character, love God, love others.
Mm-hmm.
And the Great Commission, that's that, you know, drive outward. So it's not that it's wrong. I just think it's not, it's too superficial. It becomes then just commands to do it. So you go and evangelize because the Great Commission says do it. And we don't have this deeper, fully orbed, you know, up against your spine, kind of to the bones motivation, realization. And so we have to keep fueling that fire. We have to provide the motivation because we don't grasp the deeper image. Okay. And I think that the deeper image goes back to our original commissioning, our original mission statement, which is found all the way back in Exodus 19. Now, remember, we are the city, right? We are the New Jerusalem, which means that we are Israel. And that's, again, something that Paul already understood. It wasn't a question as to the significance of a Gentile being baptized into the church. There was no question as to what group they were joining. They were not joining the Christian movement because there wasn't one. They were joining Israel. Everybody understood that, which is why the Jews hated the Christian movement.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Their enemies understood it. They understood it. It didn't have to be explained. So this vision for Israel is adopted by the Gentiles who are being saved. And the vision for Israel is in, probably bears reading, hey? In Exodus chapter 19, around verse 6, right? So, or verse 5. So, God is he's making his proposal of marriage to Israel, you know. Okay, let's have a relationship. And this is pivotal. It's huge. It's an invitation into a relationship. It's not even just a, hey, I saved you, and here's what you're going to do, and 1, 2, 3, 4. It's, look, I saved you, I brought you to myself, and now here's my offer. Okay? If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. This is the invitation, right? The call.
Mm-hmm. To be that city, that society.
Right.
Kingdom, nation.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Exactly. A kingdom and a nation, which is that political side of it, the horizontal side of it, the way we treat one another. But it, you know, it's couched in religious language. It's a kingdom, but not just any kingdom, a kingdom of priests. Mm-hmm. And it's a nation, but not just any nation, a holy nation. Mm-hmm. So there's this Godward component to it.
Yeah.
And I would suggest that it's that Godward component that makes it work, that energizes it.
That the world doesn't have. Mm-hmm. Okay, now maybe we'll pick up there next week, but maybe we should land the plane there. So, say for what? Kingdom of Priests, Holy Nation.
There you go.
And we'll explore that further. Thanks, everyone, for being here. And you can always email us to discussion@recoverfaith.org if you want to follow up with us, if you want us to clarify something. Otherwise, we'll talk to you next time.